Let's turn in our Bibles today, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 12. Mark, chapter 12. We live in a society of laws. We talk about the fact that here in America we have the rule of law. And so part of living in a society of laws is the fact that we confront laws on every hand. We deal with them almost every day. We have traffic laws. We have property laws, tax laws, insurance laws, commerce laws, immigration laws, family laws, international laws, federal laws, state laws, local laws. We have good laws and we have some bad laws. And you know, most laws are framed as don'ts, right? They express a negative, something that you're not allowed to do. Laws restrict our actions. They place boundaries on our behavior. That's just what it means when you talk about laws. But today I want us to look at two laws that apply to every single person on earth, and they're not stated as negatives. They're stated as positives. And yet, of all the laws that have ever been written, they are the hardest to obey. In fact, it is impossible to obey these two laws without God's help. I say there are two, and there are two, but they are like, as the scripture says, and really they are inseparable. They are essentially one and the same, and they have a special name. Last week we learned the name. In our series on brotherly love, I preached last week about the problem of partiality. And we learned that the solution for partiality is to love people with the love of Christ. And we studied this verse together, James 2, 8 and 9. James says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, if you are partial in how you deal with people, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law, you are convicted, you are found guilty of the law as transgressors. So there in that verse, we see the name for these laws that I want to speak to you about today. It is called the Royal Law. And today I would like us to take a closer look at that Royal Law, which is a law of love. A law of love. As I read to you last week from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it's called the Royal Law because it is decreed by the King of Kings, is fit for a king, and is considered the King of Laws. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the King of Kings, framed these two laws for us in this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today in Mark chapter number 12. Would you take your Bible, please, and look at verse number 28. The Gospel of Mark chapter 12 and verse number 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Okay, so this scribe, a scribe was somebody who was skilled, who was taught in the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, was considered to be an expert in the law. He had heard Jesus answering the other questions that had been asked to him by the unbelieving Jews, and so he decided to ask Jesus himself a question. And we don't really know the man's motive. Perhaps this was another setup to try to trap Jesus. We're not really sure, but we do know that the Jews had identified that there were 613 laws in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And so they had numbered them to 613, and they often debated which of the laws were more important than others. I mean, which ones of the laws did they really need to keep? And that was kind of the framing of this question here. Which is the first commandment? Which is the most important commandment? Let's keep on reading. And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. I read you the whole context because I wanted you to see this discussion. And beginning this morning, I would like to share with you 4 points about God's royal law of love. It's going to take me 2 Sundays to cover this. But first of all, we're going to talk about the person we are to love. Secondly, the practice of our love. Third, the practicality of our love. And finally, the primacy of God's command to love. All right, so that's where we're going today and next Sunday. But for this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first point, okay? Point number one, today I would like us to focus on the person we are to love. The person we are to love. If you'll go back to verse number 29, the Lord Jesus here identified that person. He's quoting from the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verses 4 and 5. Quoting from that, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love who? The Lord thy God. Now, that part of the verse is called the Shema, which is taken from the Hebrew word to hear. It's recited daily by devout Jews. But we cannot just jump over quickly this part of the passage, okay? Because this part is essential. If we're going to obey the royal law, we have to know, first of all, who has commanded us to love. We need to know whom we are to love, and we need to understand how He loves us. And that person that we are to love is identified here as, first of all, the Lord. The Lord, the Old Testament word there from Deuteronomy 6 is God's personal name, Jehovah. It means I am, the eternally existent God, completely sufficient in Himself. Secondly, He is also our God. And that tells us that not only is He a preeminent God, He is also a personal God. He is your God. Why? Because He made you. He owns you. Because He is your Creator. He is the Lord our God. And then third, He is also identified as one Lord. That means He is the one and only God. There is no other God but He. And so putting all that together, the person that we are to love is the one and only eternally existent God, the one who is the completely sufficient cause for all the creation, the one who is your personal creator, and the one who therefore is worthy of your love and who wishes to receive your love. Otherwise, why would He tell you to love Him? Now, as we consider this person who is identified here in this verse, the Lord our God, who is one Lord. I'd like to share 2 points with you today as we explore this just a little bit more. First of all, the person we are to love is infinite God. I'd like us to meditate on that a little bit if we could this morning as we delve into this a little bit here. He is infinite God, and just to illustrate that, I would like to start out with the general revelation of His creation, because God is seen in His creation, right? I mean, we can learn some things about God from the creation that He has made. And what we see in the creation is that He is an infinite God. First of all, that's revealed by the numbers of stars and galaxies in the universe. You go out at night and you look up at the night sky and you can see all kinds of stars, can't you? So astronomers tell us that we can see about 2,500 stars with our unaided eye if you just go out at night and look up at the sky. It seems like a lot more than that. Maybe about 4,500 that are technically visible but might be difficult to see because some of them are quite faint. So there are 2,500 that you can see, maybe 4,500 if you've got really good vision. But if you've ever been outside on a really dark night, you've seen that band of the Milky Way. How many have seen the Milky Way? Okay, I couldn't see that where I lived in Tennessee, okay? But I can see that at our property out in the country here. And what is the Milky Way? It looks like a little cloud, right, going across the sky. It's a cloud of stars. They say that there are 100 to 300 billion stars in the Milky Way, which is one galaxy in this vast universe, one of what is estimated now to be 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. That means the part that we can see. And the more astronomers look, the more they find. So they're always finding new things, always seeing more stuff. But current estimates are that there are total stars in the universe would be from 70 billion trillion, that's a 7 with 22 zeros after it, to 200 billion trillion, which is a 2 with 23 zeros after it. I can't even count that high. That's more money than the federal government spends, right? That's way more money. And you know what the Bible says about the stars? God calls them all by name. His infinity is revealed by the size of the universe. I mean, it's a big universe out there. The distance across our galaxy is 590 quadrillion miles. That's a 590 with 15 zeros after it. And nearby galaxies, okay, so even ones that are close to each other, nearby galaxies are separated by millions of light years. You know what a light year is? A light year is the distance that light can travel in 1 year. Light travels at 186,282 miles per second, and so that adds up to 541,540,000 miles in one light year. And these galaxies are millions of light years apart, even the close by ones, the neighboring galaxies. You know, hi, neighbor. That's a long ways. And galaxies extend outward for billions of light years. Wow, it's a huge creation. But the infinity of God is also revealed in the smallness of atoms. The smallness of atoms. You know what an atom is, right? It's the smallest little building block of matter, material substances. If you ever took science and physical science, whatever, in school, you might remember the periodic table of the elements, all the different kinds of atoms. The heaviest naturally occurring atom would be an atom of uranium. And if I did the calculations right, it weighs 0.000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000000 19 zeros in front of that. That's the heaviest. That's the heavyweight. The lightest naturally occurring atom is the hydrogen atom, the smallest one. It's so small that a million of them stacked end to end would hardly make the thickness of a sheet of paper. Now, you think about stars, those giant bodies in the heavens that we were talking about a moment ago. Stars are made up mainly of hydrogen and helium atoms, hydrogen and helium. So have you ever thought about it? How many atoms would be in the sun? Wow. Think about that. I mean, the sun has a diameter of 1.4 million kilometers, and it's large enough to swallow 1.3 million Earths. The sun's pretty big. But what about stars like Rigel and Orion? Stars that are big enough, you know, that Rigel has a diameter 35 times that of the sun. Rigel's large enough to swallow 43,000 suns. How many atoms would be in Rigel, I wonder? Or how many in supergiant stars that could hold millions of suns? For that matter, how many atoms would be in all those billions of stars throughout the entire universe? You know what? Every one of those is a finite quantity. We can't count that high, but there is a limit there, okay? There is a number. God knows the number. Only God knows the number. Folks, we can barely even begin. We cannot comprehend even large, finite quantities like these that we're talking about here this morning. And so how much less capable are we of understanding the infinite and infinite God? We need help to understand God. Yes, we can see that He is indeed a vast, awesome, transcendent creator God. We see that from His creation. But thankfully, God has also told us about His infinite nature in His revealed Word. He is revealed in His inerrant Word. In this special revelation of the Word of God, the Bible, God has told us much more about His infinite nature. We learn about His infinite existence from eternity past to eternity future. We learn in His Word about His infinite and unchanging perfection, that He is the sum total, the perfection total, infinite total of all that is truly good. In His Word, we learn about His infinite holiness that cannot abide sin, that will not tolerate even a tiny, teeny sliver of sin. In His Word, we also learn about His infinite justice that requires punishment for sin. And it is His infinite holiness and infinite justice that will kindle the lake of fire forever and ever. Thankfully, in His Word, we also learn about His infinite love that found a way to deliver us from sin. And we also learn about His infinite suffering upon the cross on our behalf. As only an infinite God could suffer the just penalty for the sins of the world in the space of 3 hours upon a cross. And so as we think about God and that He is infinite God, this person that we are to love, secondly, I'd like you to meditate with me this morning on the fact that He is infinitely loving God. He is infinitely loving God. Because we think of that size of the universe, we might be tempted to think of ourselves as small and insignificant in God's sight. I mean, we're like just a bunch of tiny little ants running around on some out-of-the-way rock in some out-of-the-way corner of the universe. But folks, nothing could be further from the truth. Our planet is a brilliant blue jewel shining in the blackness of the heavens. It is the place that God designed as the haven for life, the place that He created life, that He created the human race, that He placed our first parents in that perfect paradise. And even when we sinned, God did not forget about us. He still loved us. And He came to save us. And I love these verses from the Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist, just imagine him looking up at the night sky as he meditated on this truth. He said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" Oh, we are humbled when we consider the vastness of Almighty, infinite God. We don't deserve His attention, but He has visited us. That means that He's mindful of us, and even, in fact, He has literally come to visit us. He cares about us, and He visited us by becoming one of us. And so what I'd like you to do right now, if you would please, is take your Bible and turn over to the right just a little bit to the epistle of Romans. Go to the book of Romans. You'll find it right after the book of Acts and chapter number 5. I want you to go with me now to Romans chapter number 5. And as we meditate today on the infinite love of God, we're going to consider the very holy ground of this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter number 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 6 and read through verse 8. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. Maybe there's some person out there who would love so much that he would even give his or her life for some good person, some deserving person. But verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one sent from God, the one who was foretold in all the Old Testament passages of Scripture. He is, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us. He is God's Son, the God-man. He is Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking about today. And the word commendeth there means to recommend by introducing or exhibiting. And so it's as if God is saying to us, allow me to recommend my great love to you as demonstrated in the death of my Son upon the cross. There is the demonstration of my love. And so in the spirit of this passage here today, I would like to spend the rest of my time this morning commending to you, exhibiting to you, if I could, that infinite love of God by sharing 8 truths about God's love from this passage of Scripture. The infinite love of God. Number one, His love is undeserved. His love is undeserved. We see our undeserving condition described in 2 phrases in those verses that I just read to you. First of all, it says, we were yet without strength. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that you can't bench press or whatever, okay? When we were yet without strength is a description of our frail human condition. That as sinful human beings, we are short-lived on planet Earth. Our life is but a vapor. We are like the grass that is here today and cut down tomorrow. We are without strength. Not only that, we are unable to save ourselves. My friend, it doesn't matter how much you try, how hard you work, you cannot, you have not the strength to reach heaven on your own. You will never navigate yourself to heaven after death. We have no ability in and of ourselves to save ourselves, and yet God knew all of that. He knew we were without strength, and yet He loved us. The second phrase in this passage is, while we were yet sinners. Verse number 8. While we were yet sinners. That means, first of all, that we were not lovely or lovable. When God looked at us, He didn't see anything in us that made us worthy of His love. We were not deserving, and we were not good. As it says, we were the ungodly, the undeserving. Now, I want to make sure I explain an important concept, because I talked about and I read to you, it says, when we were yet sinners. What does that mean, to be a sinner? To be a sinner means to commit sin, and sin is when we break one of God's righteous laws, one of His commandments, like thou shalt not steal. If a person steals, that makes that person a sinner, because sin is the transgression, the breaking of God's law. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Honor thy father and thy mother. A person who disrespects mom or dad is sinning in the sight of holy God. God says, have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Our own way is a way of sin. It is saying we don't want to obey God. We want to do our own thing. We think we have something better over here. And we have all wandered away from God. We have all become ungodly and in need of saving. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is to die. That's why 10 out of 10 people die. I've done a good number of funerals in my time in the ministry. I work part-time at the funeral home downtown. 10 out of 10 people die. The Bible talks about the wages of sin is death. It's not just talking about physical death, my friend. The Bible talks about a place that is called the second death. That is the death after death. The death after physical death is to be sent to a place that burns with fire and brimstone. The Bible says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. That is the paycheck of sin. That's what we deserve for our sins. And God is infinitely holy, and he is infinitely just, which means that he will not bring sin into heaven, or heaven would cease to be heaven. And he will not sweep sin under the rug. He will not turn a blind eye. God cannot overlook sin. But like the song says, love found a way to redeem my soul. My friend, you have to understand, first of all, that God's love is undeserved. Secondly, his love is valuing. His love is valuing. The word love in this verse, God commendeth his love. That is the word agape. Translated from the word agape in the Greek language. You may have heard there were different words for love in the Koine Greek in which the New Testament was originally written. There was the word eros for infatuation or physical attraction. That word is not in the New Testament. There is storge, which talks about family love or natural affection. That word is used only a few times. There is also philos, which is warmth, affection, friendship, or brotherly love. And then there is agape. And the word agape is the word that is most often used for God's love. It is commonly defined as divine love, supreme love, or sacrificial love. It refers to a kind of love that is more decision than emotion, although it does include emotion. But agape love, through an act of will, subjugates and incorporates the entire being, not just the feelings. And it chooses to set aside all other interests to esteem the object of love to be of supreme worth and then acts accordingly. Let me say that again. Through an act of will, agape love subjugates and incorporates the entire being, the entire person, not just the feelings, and chooses to set aside all other interests to esteem the object of love to be of supreme worth, the most valuable thing, and then acts accordingly. And folks, that is how God loves us. He has chosen to value us so highly that he gave his Son for us. That's what it means. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He placed that value upon undeserving people like you and me. And then he acted accordingly by giving his Son to be our Savior. Please understand, my friend, God's agape love for us was not based upon our great worthiness, but rather our worth is derived from God's love for us. Okay, a lot of people today are, you know, very interested in affirming their self-worth, and we talk about self-worth a lot. The key to having proper self-worth, my friend, is to understand your God worth, to understand what you are worth to God, that he made you, that he has a purpose for your life, and that he has chosen to love you unconditionally, even though you are unprofitable to him because of your sins. God's love is valuing. Third, 2 points here, actually. His love is unreserved and sacrificial. Those are closely related, but you could sacrifice in some way that maybe would hold something back. God sacrificed in a way that held nothing back. His love is both unreserved and sacrificial. We see that in the phrase, Christ died for us. John chapter 15 and verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is the greatest expression of agape love, to value another person so much that you would lay down your life for that person. And that's the kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated for us upon the cross of Calvary. We learn more about it in Philippians chapter 2. It says, who being in the form of God, talking about the Lord Jesus, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means basically that he is God by right, by nature, by essence. He is in every way and always God. But verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So even though Christ is fully and completely God, he willingly laid aside the full exercise of his divine prerogatives. He laid aside the glories of heaven so that he could become a man, and he limited himself to a human frame. And then, as a man, he was born into a poor family, and he lived a humble life. Everything about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth was humility. It was all about humility. And then he suffered the most shameful, agonizing death possible upon the cross, and he did it all of his own free will. And that's what it means when it says he humbled himself. He humbled himself to willingly die in the place of sinners like you and me. He held nothing back. He gave all. He loved us without reserve to become our risen and glorified Savior. His love is undeserved and it is sacrificial. His love is also acting. It is acting. We see that in the word commendeth. The idea is, here's the demonstration, okay? Here's the visible proof. Here's the exhibit A of my love. That's what God would say. God's infinite love for us, folks, is not just a warm feeling. It is not just some words that are easily spoken. No. God's love was tested and verified by his actions. Which is why God can hold his love up to all the world and say, behold my love. See my son upon the cross. When I think about the fact that the Lord Jesus acted in love, I think about this verse in John chapter 18 and verse 4. One of my favorite, I think it's one of the most awesome verses in the whole Bible. This is what it says. Jesus, therefore, and this is when the mob was coming to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. And Jesus was there praying with his disciples. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. My friend, nothing about the cross took Jesus by surprise. That's why he sweat great drops of blood in the garden. He knew what was in store for him. And yet he did not run and hide. He did not call for 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But he, of his own volition, acted in love. He put one foot in front of the other foot, and he walked out to meet that mob, and he went to that cross in love. His love was an acting love. What willpower, what strength, what determination, what love. His love is also an everlasting love. It is an everlasting love. So my friend, where were you when Christ died on the cross? You weren't born yet. You weren't even on planet Earth. That means he loved you long before you ever heard of him. And you know what? He loves you today just as much as he did then. And he's just as ready and willing and able to save you today as ever. In fact, today could be your day of salvation. If you don't know him yet personally, if you've never yet received personally the love of Christ for you by believing in him as your personal Savior from sin and hell, today could be your day of salvation. The day that Christ worked so hard upon that cross to make possible for you. He offers you his love. He's not going to cram it down your throat. But will you receive it? Will you receive his love gift? I quoted a verse a moment ago, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the next part of the verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have to receive it, my friend, as a free gift. Today could be your day of salvation because God's love is everlasting. And also, if you are a believer, if you know Christ as your Savior, you can be sure that God's love for you will never wither, grow old, change, die, or leave you abandoned or forsaken, because he has assured us in his word, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Romans chapter 8 talks about that everlasting love. It says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. What are things to come? Those are future things. Okay, so what thing in your future can take you away from the love of Jesus Christ if you know him as your Savior and Lord? The answer is nothing. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love is everlasting. And because of all these things, then, I got one more point. It's actually two more points. His love is initiating and motivating. His love is initiating and motivating. Because for those of us who have received the love gift of eternal life by receiving the Lord Jesus as our Savior, God's love for us gives us a powerful reason to love him in return. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. That's also where we see that God's love is initiating, okay? Who initiated love here? God did. He loved us first. And the only way to love God, my friend, is to understand and to receive his love for you. The only way for you to obey the royal law that we are studying is for you to personally receive the love of Christ. Again, let me say it to you here, and I'll read it to you in 1 John 4, verse 10. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he had that kind of love for us, then what? We ought also to love one another. So there you have the two commands of the royal law. Just restated for you here in 1 John chapter number 4. First of all, God loved us, therefore we should love him. God loved us, therefore we should love others. We love him and we love others. Why? Because he first loved us. His love motivates our own. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 34. The Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Look at the next part. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Do you notice there that we are also to be the imitators of God's love? Christ says, as I have loved you, the way that I have loved you, in the same manner that I have loved you, you love one another. You love others with that love. How is that possible? My friend, the only reason that we can show this kind of love, a Christ-like love to God and to others, is because he's first put his love in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, You could look back at verse 5. I put it here on the screen for you as well. What does it say? Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That word shed abroad means to be poured forth liberally and without reserve. So when you got saved, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, just imagine your heart is like a pitcher, okay? And God took His love and He poured His love into the pitcher of your heart and He filled it up to the overflowing and it came running over all the sides. And how did that happen? It was through the Holy Ghost that was given to you when you got saved. When the Holy Ghost came in, the love of God came in. He gave you His love now on the inside of you. And so when we demonstrate a love that is like God's love, it is really God's love being revealed in us. So our love is a reflection of His. And therefore, because all of that is true, we should esteem God and others to be of the greatest worth. And we should love them sacrificially. We should love them unreservedly. We should love them practically in actions and not just in our words and deeds and feelings. We should love them unchangingly. And guess what? We should even love those who do not seem to be deserving of our love. And oh, by the way, we shouldn't wait for them to love us first. So the person that we are to love is the Lord our God. He is your God by right because He's your Maker. But He should also be your personal God because He's your Savior, and you should receive Him as your personal Savior. And then you can know personally His love and love Him in return. That's the only way to keep the royal law. The Lord our God, He loved us first. And He is the one and only source of this kind of love that is commanded of us in His royal law. You know, it's often said that the Bible, God's Word, is God's love letter to the human race. You know, I like that. I think that's a good description of the Word of God. So you would imagine that the word love would be found a lot in the Bible, and it is. It's found about 500 times, the word love, in various forms in our English Bible. About 500 times. And of those times, about 100 times the word love is used to describe God's love for people, and about 400 times the word love is used to describe a person's love for God or the things of God or some other person or something else. So let me ask you this question. Does that surprise you? That only 100 times it refers to God's love for people and 400 times for a person's love for God or something else. For example, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a book of worship. It teaches us about God, to know God, to worship God. The book of Psalms uses the word love about 43 times. Of those 43 times, only 3 times does the word love refer to God's love for people. And 23 times it refers to our love for God. Although God's love is described throughout the book of Psalms in many other ways. So my point is this, folks. God doesn't need to be told to love us. God doesn't need a law or command. His love is without question and it is a given. It is infinite, unchanging, everlasting and proven. He has loved us supremely, sacrificially, unreservedly, practically, and He loved us first. And now He recommends His love to us. I love the song. It was part of Brady's offertory this morning, the song, The Love of God. It says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. You know, a lot of times, it seems like we get focused on God's faithfulness. And we wonder, will God be true to me? Will He come through for me this time? Will He meet my need? Will He really care for me? Does God really love me? My friend, the question is not, will God love you? The question is, will you love God? And will you love others with His love? Learn more about that next week in part two of the Royal Law. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And in a moment, we're going to be closing with a song, 353, Love Found a Way. I'm going to go ahead and call forward those who are involved with the baptism this morning. If you're getting baptized, just come on ahead and make your way through the back organ side door here. The deacons are getting ready as well.